Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been going through the first three chapters of Revelation for several weeks. We saw the first week that vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. The glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus. And He's standing amidst the lampstands, and He identifies those lampstands. He says those lampstands are the church. In particular, He refers to seven churches in Asia Minor. And He says, I know what you're going through. I know what your situation is. And the situation in the late first century was that the Romans were over the entire world, including Asia Minor. And they were really pressing in, particularly on the Christians, to bow the knee to the emperor. It was kind of a new thing, or really a renewed thing, the Emperor Domitian, really focusing on that and calling them to call Him Lord and Savior, Him Lord and King, rather than Jesus as Lord and King. In addition to that, there were all these other gods of these various communities and of the various trade guilds and the like, and there was pressure from the culture, the various cities and trade guilds to also worship those gods. And the result was that when Christians wouldn't do that, wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar or to any of these other gods, it was going to be some kind of persecution. Maybe it's physical persecution, but more than likely it was more economic and social pressures and persecution. And that's in particular what we see in the central message to the seven churches, the church in Thyatira. Some scholars believe, because this is the central one, that this is the one that really all churches are to pay attention to. And there's certainly a sense in which it's a more universal address to the churches. But I think it's also an address to what's going on in the situation in Thyatira. So let's read that message that Jesus gives them. It's in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And there He tells John to write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold on to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I won't impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is the Spirit saying, not only to the church in Thyatira, but to the churches plural, including us today? Well, imagine that your job entails union membership. And as part of that union membership, you're called not only to pay dues, but you have to, there's a mandatory attendance policy at all the union meetings. But at those meetings, you not only discussed union issues and voted, But you were also called to worship the head of the union. And the meetings always ended with satanic rituals and orgies, which you were expected to participate in. And if you didn't, or if you quit the union, you'd lose your job. You'd lose all standing in the community. You'd be ridiculed by your fellow citizens. So what would you do as a Christian in that kind of situation? Well, that was the dilemma of the Christians in Thyatira. Unlike some of the other churches that we've looked at who were in cities that were political or religious centers, this church found itself in Thyatira, which was a trade center. It was the center of all kinds of trade unions, from bakers and bronze workers to clothiers and cobblers to weavers and tanners and dyers and potters and the like. And each union had its own guardian god. And the union meetings were regular feasts in which you were to worship your guardian god, eat idol food, that is, food that was sacrificed to that god, and participate in satanic orgies. Now, what do you do as a Christian when that's what you're expected to do as part of your job? Well, Jesus addresses this church, reminding them of a couple of images that we saw in chapter 1. Remember, we've talked about this already. In chapter 1, there's all these images of Jesus, all these pictures of Jesus. They seem rather strange to us, a sword coming out of his mouth and things like this, and yet they seem familiar because they're all based on Old Testament images of God. But here, Jesus, at the beginning of each of these messages to the churches, Jesus reminds them of a couple of images that apply well to their church. And here, Jesus reminds them of two things. It reminds them of his blazing eyes and his bronze feet. And through those images, he calls them to faithfulness. So I want to look at those two images and why they're so appropriate to Thyatira, but also to us today. First, the blazing eyes of Christ. We talked about those in chapter 1 as being the eyes of a judge, being the eyes of one who's omniscient, who knows everything, being the eyes of one who not only sees outer deeds, but inner motives and inner thoughts. And that's what Jesus says. He's now training his blazing eyes on the church in Thyatira. He's examining their inner motives and thoughts, and he sees two groups in the church. We could call them maybe the moral majority and the immoral minority. The majority, he commends. He notes four praiseworthy aspects. He says, I see your love. He sees their love for Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Now remember, Ephesus, the first message to the church in Ephesus was just the opposite. He says, you've fallen out of love with me. You better reclaim that or you're going to lose your lampstand. But this church has a growing love for Jesus Christ. And that love, secondly, brings about the characteristic of faith in Christ. They believed Him and they trusted in Him whatever the situation, even the situation that was involving their jobs in these trade unions. And because of their faith in Christ, they were actively engaged in service for Christ, doing His will, and part of doing His will was not involving themselves in the trade union, bowing out of those things with all of the repercussions, which brings about the fourth characteristic, and that is perseverance. They had to suffer the consequences then, but they were suffering them faithfully. But then Jesus adds another interesting note. He says, not only do they have these four praiseworthy characteristics about them, but they were also growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were growing in their love. They were growing in their faith, in their service, in their perseverance. Unlike the church in Ephesus, which was going backwards, they were actually doing more than they had in the past. They understood that Christianity means a continual growth. You don't just stay where you're at, but you continually grow in your relationship to Jesus. And so in this verse 19, is really probably the best commendation of any of them to the seven churches that Jesus gives. Is it a commendation he could give to us? Is it true of us? Are we growing in the Christian life? Is our commitment increasing? Or are we just kind of plateaued? Or maybe even decreasing? Are we growing in the fruit of love and of faith, of service and of perseverance? Well, in this beautiful garden with all of these Christian virtues growing in Thyatira, a poisonous weed had sprouted. And it was threatening to spread and destroy the church and their growth. And the weed was that the church had tolerated the unchristian teaching of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was probably a historical person in the church of Thyatira, some sort of prophetess, although Jezebel quite likely wasn't her name, given the fact that three-quarters of the verses in Revelation have allusions to the Old Testament. Jesus is undoubtedly drawing connections to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the queen of Israel, the wife of King Ahab. What was that Jezebel known for? Well, she was known for setting up her pagan religion in Israel, the worship of Baal, and encouraging the Israelites to engage in idolatry and immorality, kind of under the guise of piety. And that's exactly what the Jezebel of Thyatira was doing. In Thyatira, this prophetess was promoting what Jesus calls Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, we know something from church history and from this rising heresy called Gnosticism a little later, kind of what was behind those deep secrets. The idea seems to be that to know and conquer your enemy, in this case Satan, you had to participate in his evil. It's kind of like a police officer having to go undercover in a mafia or a drug syndicate. And to get deep undercover, you had to maybe do some things or witness some things you wouldn't normally do. But the deeper you could get undercover, the more you would learn about that organization, and then you could turn the tables on them. Well, that's kind of their thinking. They're going to get into Satan's organization, and then they're going to turn the tables on him. Except that I don't think they really had in mind to turn the tables on him. They were rather using it as an excuse to remain in their trade unions and to enjoy its feasts and orgies, even while calling themselves Christians. But Jesus, with the blazing eyes, knows better. Jesus sees through this, and he sees that Jezebel and her followers are deceiving themselves. His penetrating eyes see their real motive, and that is an unwillingness to suffer for his sake by leaving their unions and all of the consequences that come with that. And Jesus has a word for what they're doing. And it's an Old Testament word as well, adultery. Constantly in the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, says idolatry is adultery. It's being unfaithful to God, the groom, and in this case, in the New Testament, unfaithful to Christ, the groom. They had rationalized their sin, kind of under the guise of learning how the world works, learning how Satan works. In fact, they even thought they were better Christians for it, as if adultery would make you a stronger spouse. Now, we look at this and say, because we've been asking the question of all these churches, what applies to us? And we say, well, we're not dabbling in Satanism, right? No. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of anyone dabbling in Satanism here, but my guess is it's not happening. So we're safe, right? We don't have to worry about this. But do we ever dabble in secularism? That's a more subtle way that Satan works, and it's just as deadly. Secularism It's kind of like a modern-day Jezebel trying to get us to undermine our relationship with Jesus Christ by promoting anything else but Him as Lord. Maybe it's promoting Satan as Lord, but most of us wouldn't even think about that. But maybe we'd think about promoting ourselves as Lord. We never say that, but do we put ourselves first? Or do we put other things first? Do we have dangerous priorities that are really secular priorities, like putting our business first, or putting our job first, or putting our school first, or our leisure or extracurricular activities first, making them take precedence over our relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we ever find that happening in our lives? Do we ever rationalize our sin? Say, well, I know this is wrong, but I know I can still do this and remain a Christian. Then we're falling into Jezebel's trap. And Jesus' blazing eyes see through our motives and our excuses. But the second image that he gives us is the bronze feet of Christ. And the bronze feet often in the Old Testament talked about a strong and stable empire. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, which is a very important passage for the background to the book of Revelation, by the way. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue, and it's got all of these different metals. And he calls Daniel to interpret this dream. And in this dream, Daniel says, all of those different metals represent different empires. But then in the end, of course, they're smashed down and by a boulder, and that represents God's empire, God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is going to come and smash down all of the empires of the world and grow until it fills the whole earth and be the kingdom of God on earth. And that's really the background behind Revelation, one of the strong texts behind Revelation. But in that image, the feet of that statue were made of iron, which is strong and reminds one of a stable empire, but mixed with clay. And so there was a weakness. And that weakness was going to cause it to fall. Well, here this idea of feet seems to be, in one sense, a picture of a strong and stable empire that Jesus is bringing. His bronze feet represent the strong, stable empire, the kingdom of God. Now, on the other hand, there's another picture that feet are used for in the Old Testament, and that is judgment. When you conquered an enemy, one of the things you did to show that you were in control of that enemy and to ultimately humiliate that enemy, was the leader, the general, the king, whoever, would put his foot on the neck of the enemy. And that was representative that I am over you, and I am going to judge you. And so that's a second part of this image that's going on here. Feet that are going to ultimately trample the enemy. And it's in a sense Jesus is asking, now what is it going to be for you in Thyatira? What are you going to know of my feet? Are you going to be part of that strong, stable kingdom of God, or are you going to experience my trampling feet? And he puts it in terms of, are you going to be judged with Jezebel or reign with Christ? And in verses 22 and 23, we get this picture of Jesus as a jealous groom and an ignored Lord. And he says, those who are guilty of spiritual adultery and treason are going to suffer eternally. Those playing footsie with Satan are not going to suffer only themselves, but in fact, their children will suffer. Now, probably children here, children of Jezebel, is referring to her followers. But there is a sense in which that is true in our world. That when we get involved with Satan, our children suffer. The disease of secularism, that holding a secular lifestyle versus a sacred lifestyle, promoting anything else but Jesus as Lord, that disease of secularism tends to spread through the generations. So today, most commentators call America a post-Christian nation. Christianity's time is largely done. Why is this? Well, one of the reasons is because the sins of the parents have been visited on the children. Or to put it in a Hebraic way, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And so the parents stray a little bit more from church, or a little bit more from Christ, get a little more involved in the world, and what do you think happens with the children? Well, they go even a little further. And what do you think is going to happen to the next generation, their children? They're going to go a little further. And that's how you become a post-Christian nation. We've seen it happen in Europe, historically. We're seeing it happen in the United States as well. Jesus is already warning us about it. Not only in the Old Testament, but even here, the children of Jezebel. The result of those who get in bed with Jezebel is going to be experiencing the trampling feet of Jesus, ultimately. But for those who remain faithful to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, those who have bowed before Him as Lord rather than Satan or rather than the Roman Empire, rather than any empires of today, will be rewarded. Those who lost their jobs and their standing in the community, those who suffered, those who were oppressed by the rulers will ultimately be rulers and rule with Christ in the empire of bronze feet, strong, stable, and eternal. Paul's already talked about this in his second letter to Timothy. He said, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And so those who bow before Christ as Lord will share in His ruling power eternally. And will be given the morning star. What's that all about? Well, there's a reference again to the Old Testament. But I want to focus more on the later reference in Revelation. Because of the very end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 16, the morning star appears again. And it's identified with Jesus. And the ultimate picture here is those who remain faithful to their spiritual bridegroom on earth will be eternally wedded to Jesus Christ. We'll experience the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And so the picture here in these verses is that those who forsake Christ and play footsie with the world in order to avoid suffering are going to end up suffering eternally. Those who are willing to put up with the oppression because they follow Christ rather than the world will rule eternally with Him. Which will it be for us? Will we know the trampling bronze feet of our jilted groom or the beautiful feet of our loving and eternal husband? The funny thing, in a sad sort of way, is that both of these groups claim to be Christian. They worship together on Sunday. But they are differentiated by their actions throughout the week. As one preacher once said, some people sow their old wild oats during the week and then slip into church on Sunday to pray for crop failure. Is that true of us? Jesus' letter to Thyatira to us is a call to faithfulness, not just on Sunday, not just through church attendance, not just through singing songs with gusto and giving our offerings, but it's a call to be faithful to Christ in our daily lifestyle, in our daily morality, in our daily relationship with Him. It's not so much, will we be found faithful today as we've surrounded ourselves with fellow Christians and are engaged in church and in Sunday school and in family night programs. That's kind of the easy part. It's will we be found faithful tomorrow and Tuesday, Wednesday, so on as we go into our work settings, as we go into our school settings, as we go into our neighborhoods and social groups in the community. So take a little time to examine your past week, your your actions and attitudes, your excuses and motives, your faithfulness and perhaps your faithlessness. Ask the question, where have I flirted with the world last week? Where have I ignored Christ's lordship over my life and made something or someone else Lord? Where you find yourself faithful, rejoice and know that's the grace of God and the power of the Spirit working with you. Where you find yourself falling short, find forgiveness in our loving Lord. But then turn your attention to this coming week. Monday's coming. And ask the question, how can I this week, with whatever is awaiting me, be more loving to my groom? Be more faithful to my Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. For we know that we cannot be faithful if you were not first faithful for us. That when we have fallen away from you historically, you keep bringing us back because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus died for our faithlessness. Jesus died for those sins. Help us by the gift of your Holy Spirit who